I'd like you to be interactive with me this morning. So you can't go to sleep, at least not to start off with. If you were to think about what makes Britain, Britain, or England, England, what has been the great outstanding events of our history, what would you come up with? Let's see if we can get, say, six or eight ideas that you might have about what makes us what we are today. Hopefully, the good bits. Okay, so anyone who would like to suggest one? Yes.
Parliament.
So, wow, because we are a very advanced democracy, aren't we? Yeah, great. Well, at least we are, supposedly. Except for when they don't...
The monarchy?
Wow, absolutely. Wow, over the years, even Henry VIII onwards, or was it before? Others? Other ideas, Ruth?
Magna Carta.
Magna Carta. It's on my list. And she didn't... Sorry? Yes, the invasion, yes, the Roman invasion, that's on my list. Yeah, okay. Any others? What makes us what we are today?
The British Navy.
The Navy. Do you have any contact with the Navy?
Only very loosely.
Loosely. You weren't related to famous Navy personnel? Not to your knowledge, no, okay. Any others? Quick. No, that's about it, is it? Oh, great inventions. Yeah, so you could multiply them. Well, look, I came up with nine, and these are they. They may ring true with you, they may not. So I think the Roman conquest, absolutely mammoth in our history. And I've got the Magna Carta, so that was two that you mentioned. And how about this one? The defeat of the Spanish Armada. It would have been a very different country if that had not taken place. And I'm not very good at history. I think I've probably mentioned to you that before. But I did think about this. Now, none of you came up with this idea, but I'm going to suggest it's probably the biggest influence on our nation. And although people today don't recognize the Bible as we think they should, in 1611, so was that 410 years ago, was it? We had the first English translation, well, the main first English translation authorized by King James, the authorized version. And there are many people, and some of you will be amongst them, who still really, really love. And it is a phenomenal translation, isn't it? The King James translation of the Bible. In my generation, from certainly the 60s and that sort of thing, many, many new translations have come along. And we value those. But as standing in history, if you like, 1611 was a tremendous event. And this country had a lot of influence from the Bible. Now, here's another one, the Act of Union. Now, they want to try and tear it apart these days, don't they, the Scots? But that was the Act of Union in 1707 and the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. And I don't think we could ignore, could we, the First World War and the Second World War. Not many of us can go back that far, can we? One or two will just have vague memories of the Second World War, I think. What a terrible time that was. But by God's grace, we didn't come under such a horrific regime as Nazism at that time. Now, I'm going to put a controversial one as my last one. I've got Brexit. Who knows? It might yet prove to be a momentous change in our world. But life goes on, and thankfully God's faithfulness does as well. Now, I mentioned to you, I was never very good at history. I actually wish, in many ways, I had paid more attention. As Winston Churchill said in 1948, those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. I think that's true. We can look at the mistakes, perhaps some of us would say, of a younger generation, and we made same mistakes, but we're not learning, or we fail to learn from the mistakes that have gone down through the centuries, and how sad that is. Now, why all of that is an introduction? Because we're going to look at what Stephen had to say this morning. Now, Stephen turned out to be the first martyr. And he was about to give his accusers a history lesson. Now, don't switch off. This is dynamic stuff. Last week you were introduced or reintroduced to Stephen, and that was particularly really to do with caring and practical serving. That was the theme that you had last week. I know, because I listened to it online, and it was a good message, wasn't it? So remember that he was particularly called and used by God in practical work, helping people within the church and outside of the church, so that the apostles could carry on preaching as well as praying and serving in that sort of spiritual realm. But all of this is worship. And not only was Stephen going to care for people, but our challenge last week was this should be true for all of us, whether we're listening online or here this morning. If we love the Lord, then practical serving is so important, isn't it? But something was about to happen to Stephen, which I doubt whether any of us are likely to face. And that was he was to become a Christian martyr. In fact, the first Christian martyr. Ruth and I were listening to a quiz program. It's quite a long time ago now. And there was a question. And it was, who was the first Christian martyr? And we almost said, we know, it was Stephen. And that's what the answer was given by a contestant. No, that's the wrong answer, and they gave someone else. How about that? Well, where they got their information from, I don't know. But I've got the Bible, and there's no record of any other Christian martyrs before Stephen. So as far as I'm concerned, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Let's pray that won't come to us, but we know that there are many in our world who love the Lord, whose lives have been sacrificed because of that very fact. Now, he was an outstanding man. God had clearly gifted him in wonderful ways, and he was able to defend the gospel and to argue the truths of the gospel. And yet, what I found was very interesting, it was on your reading last week from verse 10 of chapter 6, was it him, or actually it was God who gave him the words to say? In verse 10 it says, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Now I find that a real encouragement. You might think, oh, well, preachers, they're okay. They can stand up, they can talk, they can defend. I feel as nervous as anyone at times, especially if I'm put under pressure about my faith. And yet, you know, it's not what I come up with. If I'm walking with the Lord and I love him, he will give me the right words to say. Now, you may walk away from a conversation feeling, oh, that wasn't very good, or I didn't say it all I could. But what you don't know is whatever you shared of your life, your example, your speech, your conduct, that will speak volumes to people. They take note of us when we love the Lord, and God will use that for his glory. So never be afraid to speak up for him. Now, the people really hated Stephen because they found that he had every answer to their argument. He was full of good works and was able to show wonders. And what they did at the end of chapter 11 was to bring false witnesses against the Lord. And when you look at that, you see the similarity between the trial of Christ himself and the trial of Stephen. I'm not going to look at all the details of that, but there's quite a number of things when you look at chapter 6 and 7. And the false witnesses said this in verse 11. They then secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. The sort of accusation which they said to our Lord. That's absolutely not true. At no point was there any blasphemy spoken by Stephen. And they stirred up the people. And then we read in verse 13, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now that was really deliberately and very cleverly trying to distort the truth. And they did that against Christ, and they were now doing it against his follower, Stephen. And our reading this morning began with verse 15. So all the people were sitting in the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish religious court, thrown together. It was a bit like a kangaroo court, really. And they looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And so Stephen now is able to make a defense of what he, against the accusations he was given. Now, every time I've read this, I think down through the years, I realize just how dynamic, how clever in many ways, was the arguments that Stephen put. I mean, he could look at this history of the Jews, and we've thought of some of our history, where the Jews really, really have always held on to their history. They had it taught in their families, in the synagogues, day one, all the way through their lives. They knew what had happened even before the scriptures had been fully written. Very, very familiar with it. And you will know, I'm sure, that Jews hold dearly, certainly the traditional Jews, to their land, to the promises that God gave them. And that continues to the present day. So by going back to Abraham, this is about 2,100 years earlier. Going back to Abraham, Stephen knew that there would be no arguments. He'd have no difficulty in talking about Abraham, and they had to now listen. They'd made an accusation. This was Stephen's chance to actually apply some real common sense to the accusations. He begins with Abraham. And I expect many of you will remember Abraham. God had made these wonderful promises. He'd said to Abraham, leave the country you're living at, leave your father's home. And he actually lived in tents, as far as I can see, all of his life, because he was on a journey, and that journey went beyond this life. He was anticipating a future kingdom. But God made for him some wonderful promises. He said that through you, I'm going to raise up a people, a nation for myself. And they will be so numerous, more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And actually, through you, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. And we can look back and see how wonderfully that promise has been fulfilled. Now, bear in mind that Abraham was only 75, well, he was 75 years of age. And he didn't have a child of his own. Neither did Sarah, his wife, who was about 10 years younger. And it took another 25 years before actually God fulfilled that promise. But God reiterated that covenant on a number of occasions, and eventually that son of promise, Isaac, was born. And if you remember the history, and it's being told by Stephen, through Isaac, Jacob was born. Jacob is particularly famous. These are what they call the patriarchs. They were, if you like, the fathers of the nations. They were always regarded in that way. And Jacob was the obvious one, because Jacob was renamed. What was he renamed? Good, you're still awake. He was renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons and one daughter. That's as many as we know about. Imagine having 12 sons. I can't. Two were enough. And those 12 sons became the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. What a bunch they were as well at times. And then we go on to read about this one particular son, Joseph. Now, we always think of Joseph as a son who had a coat of many colors. Don't you? Is that what you think of when you think of Joseph, apart from other things? Well, I prefer to think of it like that. Andrew Lloyd Webber said a multicolored dream coat. And I thought, what is he talking about? It still, for me, is a coat of many colors. Unfortunately, he was a favorite and a favorite son. And that's always a bad thing for parents. If you're going to be a parent in the future, don't ever have a favorite or show it. No, don't ever have a favorite. Treat all the children the same. And the brothers began to loathe and despise Joseph. Not only was he the favorite son with his lovely coat, but he started having dreams that seemed to indicate that he was going to be superior to all his brothers, and even his father and mother would bow down to him. Well, you can imagine how the resentment and the hatred grew. So Because of that, in verse 9, we read, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Some of you will be so familiar with all that happened to Joseph. But God was working in what was very difficult circumstances. Joseph was probably, in the Bible, as near a perfect individual as you'll find. And you can argue that with me later if you like. He was a tremendous man. And God actually was with him through all the troubles and the trials and the distress. And eventually, his whole family, about 75 initially, came then and settled in an area of Egypt because of a famine. They were in a foreign land. And as God said, and he said to Abraham, they will be 400 years in slavery. And how long were they in slavery? 400 years. What a remarkable prophecy that Abraham had received in about 2100 down to the time now of Moses, 1600 years before Christ. So that's, by my calculation, about 500 years earlier that God had said something would happen, and it exactly did happen. So you'll be perhaps familiar with the story. A Pharaoh grew up who didn't know about Joseph. He didn't know really much about the history of these Jews, about these people now who were slaves in Egypt, very concerned that they were becoming very strong and powerful. And to protect his own environment and situation, he caused that all the baby boys, under two, wasn't it? Certainly all the boys at birth should be killed. But they weren't initially, and then Pharaoh had to then draw a line, if you like. But there was one baby boy that was not killed at that time, and his name was Moses. And all this time, you could almost imagine, can't you, the Sanhedrin and the people listening to Stephen. I wonder if they were getting a bit, oh, come on, Stephen, get to the point. What's all this got to do with your trial? I could imagine it, couldn't you? But Stephen was deliberately painting a picture for them. He'd already said that the people, the patriarchs, as he described them, were jealous of Joseph. Now what is he going to say about Moses? So there are about three times in this chapter we read, this same Moses. This was the Moses. Because you see how he's trying to get them to understand a very important point. Verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge. Moses has spent 40 years in Egypt. He'd spent 40 years then out in the wilderness. Why did he go there? Because when he tried to intervene in a big fight between two Hebrews, they then said, well, who made you a ruler and a judge? Yesterday you killed an Egyptian. Now, I don't think personally that was the right thing to do. But the Bible doesn't really comment on that part. What it does comment on was the rejection of Moses initially by those two people, but later on that rejection was going to be over the whole of the people of Israel. Who made you ruler and judge? And so says Stephen in verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then the final third of his life, 40 years in leading Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, overlooking eventually the promised land. And God had said to Abraham, actually, after those 400 years of slavery, your people are going to settle in this very place. Another prophecy that became true. They rejected all of their leaders down through the years. There's a brief mention of Joshua. They rejected Joshua as well. And every time God raised up a leader for his people, that the patriarchs or the the people of Israel rejected them. And we then have a mention of David and Solomon, where David had a terrible job as king, trying to reconcile the whole of the nation together as one. And eventually he did, but particularly under Solomon, then was a time of peace and security and blessing. So what is the point? And you can almost get that sense now, but they're hanging on his words, Stephen. Come on, what are you doing today? Why are you giving us this history lesson? And I used to be a bit like that at school. Why do I have to listen to all this history? What is the point? It was years ago. Well, of course, we all need to learn from history. And this is what Stephen then had to say. And this is the way, well, of course, it's going to lead to Christ. This is how to not to make friends, all right? So if you really want to make friends with people or be popular, I probably suggest you don't say this. But this is what Stephen said. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now he's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? Now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Wow, what are you like if you're accused of doing something? If I point the finger at you and say, you've done this or you've done that, it's not actually a very comfortable situation, is it? And you can imagine this religious elite in the presence of others and before Stephen. They want to kill him, but he is now exposing they're just like their ancestors. Every time God sent one of his servants to lead the people, they persecuted him, they killed the prophets, and they ultimately killed the Lord of life and glory, Jesus himself. Now, it was a ridiculous thing for them to suggest that Christ or even Stephen had no respect for the law. Of course they had respect for the law. The same as we as Christian people today, we still hold on to the moral law of God, don't we? We don't go and kill. We know that coveting is wrong. We know that rebelling against parents, that's not right. So we still hold to that law. And to suggest that it was anything different was ridiculous. They were the ones who were stiff-necked. God often called them stiff-necked. They were stubborn, obstinate. This is definitions of stiff-necked. Mulish? As stubborn as a mule, in other words. Pig-headed, bull-headed, unyielding, inflexible, unbending, and intractable. Imagine if someone said that to you. You would not be exactly feeling very good about it. And they respected the temple as well. Now, Jesus knew that God's plan was to do away with the temple. And why was he going to do away with the temple as a center of worship? Because he was going to live in people's hearts. But when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it, of course he was talking about his body. You kill me, you put me on the cross, and I will be raised again on the third day. And that took place. Anyone who wanted to understand, anyone who really was willing, they had the opportunity to find out the truth after Jesus had risen from the dead. This is what Stephen says, and he's quoting from Isaiah 66. So we're thinking now about 1,000 years earlier. I didn't check my facts, or was it 600? Someone will put me right afterwards. It might have been 600 years before Christ. This is what Isaiah said. And this is quoting the words directly from God. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So the Lord always wanted the hearts of his people. Where they worshipped the temple, the tabernacle initially, was important. God gave the law, God gave the offerings and the worship. But the most important thing for God, and it is the most important thing today, is our hearts. And that's where these Sanhedrin and religious leaders were losing out. I said if I were pointing a finger at you and accusing you of something, whether it's right or wrong, you would probably feel a bit uncomfortable. But it's actually true that you were guilty of the blood of our Lord Jesus. You were there, effectively, at the cross. You were the one who broke God's law and guilty at one point of resisting the Holy Spirit. But I think there's one good thing about pointing a finger which people ought to remember, and that there are three fingers pointing back at me. I am the one who rejected Christ initially in my life. I was the one at one point resisting the Holy Spirit. So we have a chance this morning, don't we? If any of us have not yet come humbly and contritely, even to the cross, we can come today, knowing that when we do that, we will receive forgiveness of sins and be at peace with God. There should be no buts. I'm helping somebody at the moment who's struggling with this. There's something wrong, but admitting it, that I'm entirely responsible. Forget the other things, but I am entirely responsible, and we are responsible to in our relationship with God. Therefore, there's no point in buts. There's no, I had a bad education, things have gone against me in my life, wrong decision. All sorts of things can come in. When we come to the Lord, let's come humbly and contritely. We've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. And I think my final challenge for us this morning, I doubt whether any of us will be called upon to give our lives as a martyr to the Lord. But would we be like maybe the Apostle Paul? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That will come in some form at one point. But for me to live today is Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the very powerful words that Stephen had to say. Truly, he confounded their wisdom and brought to the surface the shallowness of their attitude, both to him but also even to our Lord Jesus. And they didn't like it, and so Stephen was stoned to death. Lord, thank you that it's unlikely that we will suffer such pain. But Lord, whatever the future holds, help us, we pray, to be humble and contrite before you, to be strengthened and encouraged in our witness, to ensure, Lord, that we do bring you the honor and glory of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a final song together, and it's number 1358, 1358, There Is a Hope. What a lovely song this is.